Good morning. If you have your copy of God's Word, please turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, as was read for us earlier today, we're going to look at the first couple of verses this morning. And actually, what we're going to do with this sermon, we're going to start a journey together through what are known as the three pastoral epistles. We're going to look at 1 Timothy, then we'll move to Titus, and then we'll move to 2 Timothy, and we'll look at them together as a collection. All three of these epistles together are going to basically be a part of a larger series that we're going to call Life in Community. These epistles, these letters are written to Timothy and to Titus, and they're talking about how things in the church should be and what they should look like and what life in the community of a congregation should be and how things should be ordered and structured and how people should engage with each other, how you should sort through various problems that you might encounter as a congregation together. And so we're going to look at what life in community looks like. And so after this week, every single one of the sermon titles is going to have something to do with community, whether it's a prayerful community, a hopeful community, a scripture-based community. It's all going to talk about the various ways that the community is supposed to relate together. It'll take us roughly, not quite, but roughly a year to work through all three of these epistles together. They've already been mapped out, and so I kind of know where we're going to be going. But what I want to do with this one this morning is introduce some things specific to 1 Timothy, but some things that carry over to all of the pastoral epistles. And some of it you're going to kind of look at and be like, why are we going through this? This is not really that big of a deal to me. But even here in good old Bible-saturated East Texas, you're going to want to know some of this information. I had a conversation just this week with a few people who think the way that you're going to see some folks think about these letters. And it's good to be able to have conversations with people about this kind of stuff. Maybe you're going to be out, you're grabbing some lunch, you're doing your work thing, whatever's going on, and maybe you mention in passing, hey, at our church, we're about to study 1 Timothy. And somebody might say to you, which is point one of the sermon, well, hey, you know, Paul didn't really write 1 Timothy. So then what do you do? How do you have an intelligent, meaningful conversation with a person who thinks that? And so this morning, the first thing we want to see, not just for 1 Timothy, but for 1 Timothy, Titus, and 2 Timothy, authorship, was it Paul? Did Paul write these three letters? You say, well, Philip, why would you ask it? All three of mine, when I go to him, say, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, he said that he wrote them. So why would anybody ask that question? Well, many critical scholars reject Pauline authorship of all three pastoral epistles. And here's why. There's five main reasons why. The first main reason, and you're going to see lots of notes already pre-written out for you in your outline, just a few blanks for you to fill in. So you can just kind of listen to this. You know, I'd really thought about leaving all that out, making you write everything, but then I'd have been standing here watching you write while you were trying, no, go back to slide. Anyway, so I didn't want that to happen. So differences in vocabulary. That's the first argument that people make that this couldn't have been Paul. If you read through all of the other letters that are attributed to Paul, they're very cross-centered, and we'll get to that in a second. They're very Jesus-centric. They're very oriented towards grace and faith and salvation. They're very high theology, if you will, and that's the kind of language that we see there. When you look at 1 Timothy, Titus, and 2 Timothy, it's not really that way. Vocabulary is very different. The kind of words that are used are very different. The themes are very different, which actually moves to reason number two, that they think it's not Paul. The style of writing is significantly different from Paul's other letters. So you've got these big theological manifestos followed by some practical information. And in this, it's very oddly formed. It's very kind of hodgepodge. It kind of moves in and out of theology and practice and personal issues and dealings. And it just doesn't really seem to have Paul's normal feel to it. As I mentioned a moment ago, third reason why many critical scholars reject Pauline authorship is the theological focus seems to be a lot less cross-centered and a lot more action-centered. You read through 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, it's a lot of sense of, hey, you ought to be like this. You ought to do this stuff. Things should look this way. That seems to be the vibe that you get when you read through these letters. Not a whole lot of, hey, this is why Jesus is a big deal. This is what the cross means. This is how we should understand His work on the cross and His resurrection from the dead. Which, it just takes a moment to kind of scan through your mind if you've read through Paul's other letters of stuff he has to say in Romans and Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians. It's, you know, Jesus is the glory of the invisible God and His exact representation. And, you know, all things are made by Him and for Him and through Him. And it's just very high Jesus language throughout. You know, Romans, incredible. This is our sin and this is the gospel and this is the cross. And you don't get quite as much of that in these letters. What you get more of is, hey, you need to do these three things, and when you get to this situation, you need to do these five things, and hey, tell these guys that they need to quit acting like that because they're acting crazy, and by the way, you need to throw them out of the church. There's this kind of language of what are you doing and why are you doing it? And not a lot of language of this high cross theology. Fourth reason why many critical scholars reject Pauline authorship. Pastoral epistles seem to be combating, and I'll explain this, but they seem to be combating a fully formed second century Gnosticism rather than the issues of Paul's day. Now, as the church went through its life and it began to deal with the problems that it was facing, come the second century, after all the apostles are dead and the earliest church was birthed into the world, a great way of thinking, a great heretical way of thinking emerged called Gnosticism. It had been in kind of an infant form and in various ways during the New Testament. But by the time the New Testament's closed and the earliest church is trying to live its life, Gnosticism had emerged. Basically, physical life is bad, spiritual life is good. The God that made the physical is a bad God. The God that made the spiritual was a good God. And we need to try to stand against the physical in every way that we possibly can and embrace the spiritual. And the only way to do that is to receive a secret knowledge so that we can understand how to tap into spiritual life rather than physical life. And this became a really big problem actually in the Christian church. Second century and third century. Many people argue that if you really read through 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and Titus, he seems to be battling against that idea before that idea ever really took root in the church. And they say, well, there's no way that this could have been written by Paul because it clearly had to be written by somebody who was alive in the second century and saw fully formed Gnosticism doing its thing, because that seems to be what Paul's going up against. And so there's some people who say, well, just the fact that he's dealing with that issue shows that it couldn't have been Paul. It had to be somebody else, somebody much later than Paul. We'll get back to that in a second as well. And then the last argument that people give is that the church appears to be too structured and organized for this time, for this to have been written in Paul's time. You know, as you know, during Paul's time, they're working out the details of how life in the church should be. Elders and deacons and church structure, and you know, we still have living apostles, and they seem to meet in councils, and they seem to make determinations for all the other congregations, and there seems to be, well, how do we deal with this? Well, maybe we should go to Jerusalem, maybe we should ask the apostles, maybe we should get together and have a meeting. And it just doesn't seem, when you read through Acts, that they really know exactly what's going on with the life of the church yet. And then when you read these epistles, it seems like, wow, they've got this really great structure in place. You know, you ought to have these elders, you ought to have these deacons, they ought to look like this, they ought to be these kinds of people, you ought to organize it this way. When you have your worship time together and you deal with your problems, you should handle them in this kind of... And it just seems really structured and organized. And some people argue it seems like it's a little too structured and organized to have happened so quickly during Paul's time. So that's the arguments against Pauline authorship. Now, some of you are probably going, well, what do you think? Well, I think Paul wrote all three letters. So, but Philip, these seem to be pretty convincing arguments, though, why Paul probably didn't write these letters. So why do you think that he did? Well, here's why we should accept Pauline authorship. I'm going to give you some responses as to why I think it's okay to really believe that Paul really did write these letters. So, differences in vocabulary and style. We'll deal with both of those together first. Those arguments are unconvincing because of the nature of the letters. These letters are personal correspondences to friends, not theological manifestos to entire congregations. All right, so those of you who know me well enough know that I'm a theological manifesto kind of guy. All right? In order for me to have some of the education that I had to write a big to-do. You know, I see some of the guys nodding who've had conversations with me. I don't mind getting into the doctrinal wrangling that's necessary and proper and appropriate. I think that that's good and that's healthy and it's valuable and it causes people to think and get stretched and to grow. I think that that's wonderful. I've engaged people in that way before, very formally, with that kind of stuff. Guess who I don't write letters like that to? My wife. Because first she would say, Philip, really? She read one of mine a long time ago, and she's sharp. You know, if you've met my wife, you know she's sharp. I'm the dull knife. She's the sharp knife. And she read one of my deals from a long time ago, and she got about halfway through it, and she sat it down. She looked at the cross table at me, and she goes, you know, I'm still saved if I don't believe what you're writing here. You understand that, right? And I was like, yeah, I guess my tone was a little harsh, and the thing that I was writing making it seem like everybody had to think just like me, and or they weren't a Christian. I don't write letters to my wife that way. I don't write letters to my family members that way. I have some close friends that I've done theological banter with before. I don't write letters to them that way. There's some guys that are getting ready that I am very close to. They're very dear to my heart. They're getting ready to plant a church in another state, and it's a very hard place, and there's not a lot of evangelical places there. They've asked me to be on their advisory board to help them as they kind of get this thing off of the ground. And whenever they call me to ask for theological advice, guess what? I don't talk to them like the book of Romans. I talk to them like 1 Timothy, because they're my friends, and I care about them. And we've got a deep relationship. And I know what's going on in their life. And I'm concerned for more than just their theological acuteness and the theological issues that they're going to be facing. I'm concerned with just their actual personal well-being. You know, there's one place in one of the letters that we're going to cover where Paul basically tells Timothy, hey, listen, you've been on this fast where all you've been doing is drinking water, and it's been killing your stomach because of the place where you're living. You want to drink a little wine to help that stomach settle down. He's worried about his health. You know, he's concerned about his personal... There's nothing theological in there. People trying to make a big theological thing out of that. There's nothing theological really going on. It's like, look, you're sick, and you can't really help these people in leadership. You're sick all the time. You need to make yourself well. Why don't you take care of yourself? This is what you do when you're talking to a friend, somebody that you care deeply for. And so the difference in vocabulary, the difference in style, has all to do with the fact that, hey, he's writing an entire congregation of people in the epistle to the Romans who are facing severe persecution at the hand of the government that they live under at the time. Well, he's going to talk to them in a very different way than a young man that he helped to cultivate the gospel work in his life and has seen grow up into faith and is now a preacher of the gospel like he is, and he's concerned about his well-being as he helps lead churches. The conversation is going to be completely different. Of course there's going to be different vocabulary used. If I use the same vocabulary with you in a letter that I use with my wife, that would just be weird. It'd just be odd and out of place. If I've only known you for a few weeks, I'm not going to write the same kind of letter to you that I'm writing to somebody that I've known for 15 years. It's just not the same. And so there's no real merit to that at all. Second, and I think this is significant and important, Paul is much older during the writing of these letters. We believe inspiration to be God using the personality and life experience of the human author as a means to the end result of the text. As a person ages, matures, continues to grow and develop, so too will their writing style. This is toward the end of Paul's life rather than the beginning of Paul's life. If you want to see a distinction in how God, under inspiration, uses personality and development and education and life experience, read Galatians, probably Paul's first letter, and then read 2 Timothy, probably Paul's last letter. And you'll see a radical shift in the way that the writing is. Radical. Does that mean two different people wrote it? Hey, listen, go listen to a sermon I preached when I was 19. And listen to the sermon I preached last week from Isaiah 66. You will think that two separate people were preaching those sermons. And you know what? I would like to think that 20 years from now, I'd be able to say, hey, listen to the one when I was 19 and the one when I did Isaiah 66 and whatever I preached. It's going to sound like a different person. I would hope. I pray that God keeps working in me and causing me to grow and develop and mature. And what we believe about inspiration isn't that God just dropped a book out of heaven like Islam believes. That's not what we believe. We believe that God takes the personality of the human author, their life experience, their education, their social structure, the culture that they live in, and that he uses those things through the work of the Holy Spirit to craft the words that he would like to have. And he uses all of those things about that person to make it unique for where they are in the culture that they find themselves into, the people that they're writing to. So you have a young Paul writing and an old Paul writing. Guess what? We're going through old Paul's writings. He's been through some stuff. He's had some persecution. He's been shipwrecked. He's been beaten several times. And by the time we get to 2 Timothy, he's back in prison again, this time knowing that he's not going to get out. When he was in prison the first time, he's like, I expect to see you again. When he gets to prison the second time, he says, this is it. I'm probably not ever going to see some of you guys ever again. It's going to be a little different the way that you write. You go to jail thinking, hey, you know what? God's going to get me out of this. Your letter's going to sound a lot different than when you go to jail and go, you know what? This is God's end game for me. I'm done. I'm being poured out as a drink offering right now. The tone is going to be different. Third, Paul maintains a cross-centered focus in these letters, contrary to the critical scholar's denial. However, he's explaining to fellow ministers how they and the congregations that they serve should live out the cross, thus the focus on action. That's what's happening here. We just celebrated the Reformation the other day. Ooh, happy Reformation Sunday, by the way, the closest one to October 31st. And I blame Martin Luther for this. You know, the book of James is a man of straw, is what he said. As if Paul and James don't get along with each other. Here's the deal. Faith without works is dead. James said that exactly. Paul absolutely agrees with him. All you have to do is read anything that Paul ever wrote, and you'll see that he agrees that if your life is not actually actively transformed by the power of the gospel to where your life is not the same anymore and it's becoming more like Jesus, you don't really have transformative faith. You just don't. And so why would he give a big theological manifesto to other pastors who have studied with him, who are already Christ-centered, Christocentric people, who already understand the full depth and riches of the gospel, who don't need an explanation of the work and the extent of the atonement and resurrection and all those kinds of things, because they're the ones already preaching that to other people. What he needs to say to them is, hey, all this stuff that you already know and that you believe and that you understand, this is how it should look when you live your life out with your people. And when they live their lives out with each other. Of course he's not going to have an aggressive focus on the cross-centered nature of the gospel. These guys already know the cross-centered nature of the gospel. Now he's trying to explain to them, this is the difference it should make in your life. And this is the difference it should make in the congregation's life that you're preaching it to. When I have friends of mine that I know are deeply ingrained and enriched in the gospel, we start with Jesus, but our time of focusing on the particulars of the theology of Jesus are usually much shorter. And what goes longer is, hey, how does this fleshen itself out? What is it looking like that Jesus is our resurrection hope? What is it looking like that we have a future hope of resurrection in Him? What's it looking like that He has taken our place and removed our sins? What is that looking like? I don't have to explain what all that means to them. They know what all that means. What is it looking like? How is that living itself out in your life? Guess what? That's the vibe we get from these letters. He's talking to some people that know all that stuff, and now we need to know the ramifications of that. A couple more. Paul is combating theological and ecclesiastical arrogance and error. He's not combating Gnosticism in particular. He's combating theological and ecclesiastical arrogance. That's what he's dealing with. Friends, it's really easy if you get a lot of theology in your mind and you have a lot of power in a local congregation to get really arrogant really quick. It's almost what all of church fights are usually about. Somebody thinks that they're in charge and they're in control and they're running the show and they don't want anybody else to be doing it. And they think that they're right and everybody else is wrong, and that's usually what causes most of the problems. There's a lack of humility and there's a lack of mutual respect and there's a lack of charity. And you'll see that those themes are pretty preeminent in these three letters. If you've read through them before, and I know that some of you said, hey, we're going there, I'm going to read them ahead of time. You'll know that there's a lot of emphasis on compassion and mercy and long-suffering and patience and perseverance and being charitable and the way that we engage people and how we don't engage people and to be cautious of those who overstep their bounds and try to wrangle with words and all this kind of stuff. You see that that's there. He's combating that, which, guess what, isn't just present during the writing of these letters. It's present during all times of the church. It's here in Sylvania. The reason these are pertinent and valuable to us is because there's theological and ecclesiastical arrogance here in this room. You say, no, yes, maybe even some from the pulpit. He's warning these guys who are in the pulpit, hey, be careful how you do what you're doing. And then warn others to be careful how they're doing what they're doing. Fifth, as far as it seems like too advanced of a structure for the church, for it not to have been written by Paul, we have to understand that the church has been developing its structure by the time these letters are written for nearly 30 years. All right, so Jesus, depending on how you want to map out the proper dating of it, sometime between 28 and 32-ish A.D., is the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus, depending on how you want to map out the time frame. These letters are written between 63 and 65 A.D. You got 30 or so years of the church working its stuff out, trying to figure out what's what. I would like to think, because, yeah, there's a lot of people that get converted early on, you know, the 3,000 in the one day, and then other churches, and they take mission trips, and they're doing church planning. There's a lot of stuff happening. But I would like to think that after about 30 years, since it's not yet a fully global phenomenon yet like it is now, that after 30 years, they probably have some pretty decent idea of how structure should work, what it should start to look like. If you don't think that's the case, all you have to do is go read 1 and 2 Corinthians. Because you start to see some of the structure get developed there. Wow, these churches are really messed up. All of the other churches seem to be doing pretty well. They had some struggles, but for the most part, it was outward persecution that was their problem. In Corinth, it was inward issues. It was all this arrogance and all of this sin and all of this bad theology, and there was just all these problems in the church. And so Paul's writing them saying, hey, look, this is how we need to try to fix this so that this doesn't keep happening. And you can actually see this structure being birthed out in Corinth that you then later see going on in other churches. You can start to see it actually happen there as they deal with those internal problems at the church at Corinth. I would like to think that after 30 years, they would have a pretty decent outline of what church life is going to look like. If not, that's really problematic. If you have an organization that gets together regularly dealing with something of such mass importance, and after 30 years you go, okay, so tell me, what are you guys about? Give me the outline of how all this stuff works. Huh? We just show up on Sunday and people start talking. You know, and that's probably not the way that it needs to go. And then finally, to argue that these letters had to be written by somebody else sometime in the second century would be a really incredible thing, because it would show that Marty McFly and the Doc really did get their flux capacitor, and they took it back to the people, and they were able to time travel in their car and go back in time, because we have very strong evidence from the earliest Christian history that Paul wrote these letters, with sections of these letters being quoted or referred to by Clement of Rome, who wrote before the second century, sometime between 90 and 110 A.D. It was probably a contemporary with John the Apostle. And he makes reference to these letters and to Paul. We have Polycarp, who is probably one of John's disciples, writing what he wrote between 100 and 135 A.D., making reference by quotation to these letters, almost word for word. We have Ignatius, around 110, doing the same thing, with later references coming from Irenaeus, Clement of Alexandria, and Tertullian, and a myriad of others, either quoting directly from these letters or saying, when the Apostle Paul wrote these letters for us. Interestingly enough, Eusebius, the great church historian who lived during the time of Constantine, when he went on an investigation to try to piece together what writings belonged to who, he wrote that he believed that the Apostle Paul was the author of 14 epistles. Len will love this. He was the author of 14 epistles, including the epistle to the Hebrews. Although he does have a little comma there and says, but if we're going to debate any of them, it probably is the letter to Hebrews, because there's a good chance he didn't write that one. But we'll go ahead and give it to him anyway. And so he included these three. He said, hey, he wrote these. And what was his argument for that? Well, he went back and he saw all of these people who so very early, so close to the time, who said, Paul wrote this. This is what he said. As if they, oh goodness, had a copy of it and were reading it. And they saw, like we do, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, as the author of it. Now, I don't know about you, but some guys from some schools in Germany in the 18 and 1900s saying Paul didn't write those three is a lot less convincing to me than a guy who lived in, say, 90 A.D. saying, hey, a guy 30 years ago who just died, he wrote this letter. I know, because I'm one of the disciples of the guy that he discipled. I came out of Timothy's church. I'm a little more convinced by that than I am some guys, I don't know, 1,600 years later saying, Paul didn't write that. That's just me. So, you can take it to the bank with great confidence, in my opinion, that Apostle Paul was the author of these three letters. Now, you say, Philip, is it really that big of a deal? It is that big of a deal. And I'll tell you why it's that big of a deal. And I'll move on away from this. There are entire modern movements that still follow that more hypercritical model. We can't really know anything that Jesus said. We can't really know who wrote anything in the Bible. We can't really know if Paul said anything. We can't even know if Jesus was a real person. And they're basing all of that on this kind of stuff. And unless you can have at least a mildly engaging conversation, it's never going to actually get to the place where you can talk about what the gospel is. Because they've already rejected the historical reality of the worth of any of it. And so it's helpful to know a few of these kinds of things. So, there's that. Now, let's talk about date and circumstances, because if we're going to understand these letters correctly, we need to understand when they were written, who they were written to, why they were written. So let's just kind of talk through some of that. This letter in particular, 1 Timothy, and it's true also of Titus, they were written around 63 A.D. after Paul's release from his first Roman imprisonment. So Paul was in prison. He wrote some of those prison epistles that we know about. He is released. Remember, in one of them, he says, I expect to see you soon. I expect to be released soon. And the understanding and assumption is that he was. That he was able to be released and was able to take some more journeys. Some journeys that were not marked out and written down for us in the book of Acts. Because, as you know, the book of Acts just kind of abruptly stops. And nobody really knows why. It just seems to kind of end. And we don't exactly know why that is. Maybe something happened to Luke. Maybe he was in prison. Maybe we just don't know. But it just kind of stops. And we know that from the dating of when it stopped until the time when we know Paul was martyred, there's a lot of time there. There's a lot of gap there. And so a bunch of things might could have taken place. We think that this is a good record of this. So it's written around 63 AD, around the time of Paul's, after his release from prison the first time, but before he goes to prison the second time. Likely, this is kind of how it flows, likely Paul leaves Titus in Crete. So he leaves, he gets out of prison, he takes this trip, he drops Titus off in Crete. Then he moves on with Timothy to Ephesus, leaves Timothy there in Ephesus. And then later that same year, he writes back to both of them to encourage them in the work that they're doing in those two separate places. So when we're reading the letters Timothy and 2 Timothy, Timothy is likely in Ephesus helping to lead the Ephesian churches. And Titus is in Crete helping to lead the Cretan churches. Now, who is Timothy? Particularly for this letter, who is Timothy? Timothy is a gifted yet timid minister of the gospel. That's who he is. He's very gifted. Paul indicates that regularly about the gift that's in him and to cultivate it and continue to use it well. Apparently, he was a very gifted pastor, very gifted preacher, very gifted communicator of the truth of the gospel. But apparently, he's very timid. He's very fearful. Likely, and we see this in one of the letters, it has to do with the fact that he's very young. Apparently, he's just, as one of my old professors used to dub all of us in the room, because he was in his, I think, early 80s when all of us were there at seminary. It didn't matter if you were like me at the time in your early 20s or like a friend of mine in your early 50s. He dubbed all of us young preacher boys, you know, because when you're in your early 80s, you can call everybody in the room young preacher boys if you want to. And so it seems that Timothy was one of those young preacher boys. Now, we have to understand in the New Testament world, to call somebody young or a young man meant that they were younger than 30. So he's somewhere probably between his late teens to 30. He's not older than 30, likely. Possibly he's probably in his early to mid-20s. That's probably how old Timothy is. So, yes, young in almost any context. And here he is, he's trying to lead these congregations in the midst of great Roman persecution that's being broken out throughout all of the kingdom. You have to remember that. It's not an easy time to be a pastor. You know, it's not like being a pastor in the United States right now in good old Bible-saturated, church-saturated East Texas. He's living in a very tumultuous time. I mean, by the time that 2 Timothy's written in AD 65, we're not very many years away from the siege of Jerusalem to destroy the temple in AD 70. I mean, it's closing in on that, and it's closing in on that very quickly. And this is the time when he is a pastor, and he's leading congregations, and he's helping to train elders. Apparently, he was very gifted at it, but apparently, he was very timid. And so, Paul is calling on him to help organize these churches, to preach the word, and to demonstrate the life of Christ to those who are under his care. So, that's the context of the letters as we get ready to walk through. Same thing is true of Titus, but Titus was not timid. You never one time hear Paul having to encourage Titus in the work and not to be fearful. Titus's life is a little different. I'll go ahead and insert this now. We'll talk about it again when we get to Titus. But Titus was likely a leader in the Roman army before his conversion. He probably led soldiers. He was probably an older man. And he was probably well battle-scarred. The persecution and the wranglings and the struggles were probably not worrisome to him at all, because he had lived a life of death. That's what he had lived. And, you know, it just kind of changes the way a person focuses on the world around them. And so, being an older man, having faced many battles and many trials and great hardship in his life through warfare, it wasn't the sort of thing that he didn't need the encouragement to be brave like Timothy did. And so Timothy, not having that life, being a younger man, did. Now, looking ahead, we're going to go ahead and close up and we'll get ready to have the supper this morning. But looking ahead, I do want to look at these first two verses to kind of bring some things out of them as we get ready to move into the rest of the letters. Looking ahead, what can we expect to see throughout all of these letters? It says here, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior, in Christ Jesus, who is our hope. to Timothy, my true child in the faith. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. So what can we expect to see just based on that? First, we can expect a tender tone for someone deeply cared for. When he speaks to Timothy in particular, and also Titus to a certain extent, it is evident that Paul cares for these men, that he loves them, that he loves the churches that they're serving, and it was multiple churches. They were serving lots of churches in the area where they were. They were appointing elders in those churches. They were training elders. They were training other pastors. And he seems to care deeply for these men. He cares deeply for what they're doing. He's very concerned with their well-being and how things are. He calls Timothy regularly, my true child in the faith. That's lovely language. That's beautiful imagery there. We also see a desire for Jesus Christ to be made much of. Jesus is introduced. Paul, this is the way that they wrote the letters back then. Instead of signing your name at the end like we do, they would sign the name at the beginning so that you'd automatically know who the letter was from. Because what do we do in our culture? I know nobody sends letters anymore. It's always emails. But occasionally you'll get a handwritten letter. Wow, they still do that. I know. It's crazy. And if it's more than a page long where it's you can't see it all on one page, you get the letter and you open it up, and what do you automatically do? Go ahead, tell me, what do you do? Go to the end. Why? You got to find out who it's from. Guess what? They were way smarter than us. They put it at the beginning. So you didn't have to do that. You can actually just look and see who it's from. So Paul names himself first just so they know who the letter is from. And then who's the next person he starts talking about? Jesus. And you see that there's a Christ-centered emphasis in the middle of all of this. Hey, I'm talking to a friend who I love and I care for deeply, but I want you to understand that the preeminent thing here in our relationship and the work that you're doing and the work that I'm doing in all of our lives is the centrality and the greatness and the glory of Jesus. He needs to be made much of. And that's what's going to happen through this. And so we'll see that. So looking ahead, in 1 Timothy, in Titus, in 2 Timothy, what does Paul want to lay out for these men? Looking ahead, there's a desire for the Church of Jesus Christ to be the following four things. And we'll see this repeated over and over again as we walk through these three epistles together. First, Paul desires for the churches to be sound in doctrine. And I know a lot of people kind of roll their eyes about, oh, is that theology stuff again? But you know what? You can't actually live out the Jesus life without understanding Jesus theology. You just can't. It is not possible. I had a very engaging conversation with some people this week about this very issue. Someone had posted an article about, hey, why don't more Christians live the way Jesus lived? Talking about Jesus' life. And what they were referring to was the fact that he was called a sinner and a glutton because he spent time with prostitutes and tax collectors and those kinds of people. He said, yeah, we just don't want to get our hands dirty. We don't want to spend time with those kinds of people. We want to be viewed properly by the religious elite. We don't want to come off as wicked and evil people because of who we associate with. And that's not how Jesus was. Fantastic. That's great, brother. Let's do it. Let's head on out to the unsavory sides of town and let's sit down with the unsavory types of people in society and let's have lunch with them and let's engage them. But let's not just sit down, because the argument from this article was, you know, Jesus, he actually said this. I was slightly appalled. The guy in the article said, you know, Jesus would have gone to one of the brothels and paid for an hour just so he could sit down with one of the ladies and tell her how much he loved her. And then he'd have come out and everybody would have seen the smile on his face because he was able to tell this lady how much he loved her. And they would have thought something else was going on. I'm like, well, yeah, that's probably not what would have gone on with Jesus. But let's let that slide. Why do you want to talk about how Jesus lived without actually talking about what Jesus said? Because what did Jesus say? When we have the instances of the lady caught in adultery and other kinds of people, what does Jesus say to all of them? Repent and believe in the gospel. You can't separate the life of Jesus from the teaching of Jesus. If you just have the life of Jesus without the actual theology of Jesus, the teaching of Jesus, you have sentimentality. You have socialism. You don't have church life. You don't have kingdom. But guess what? If you just have the teaching of Jesus, you don't have the life of Jesus, guess what you have? You have intellectualism. You have theological snobbery. You don't have church life there either. And so why don't we wed the two of them together? And this is what Paul wants. He wants them to start with sound doctrine. Doctrine's the foundation that you build the building on. But then he wants them to also have structured order so that the church looks right and lives right. And then he wants the church to be full of love and compassion. Oh, now we get into the Jesus living. So let's build on a foundation of sound doctrine. Let's have some structure and some order. And then let's be full of love and compassion. And then he wants them to live lives individually and corporately in keeping with that gospel. He says, okay, I want you to have right doctrine, right understanding. I want there to be a right structure to how we come together and we relate to each other. And then I want you to be full of compassion and mercy and patience and peace with one another. And I want your very lives to reflect the fullness of the gospel that you say that you believe. Well, what gospel is that? Well, guess what? We just built it on that sound doctrinal foundation that we have. This is what Paul wants them to do. And friends, 2,000 years later in the church, guess what? It's still what Jesus Christ wants of His church. He wants us to have a foundation of sound doctrine, right structure and order, that reflect lives full of love and compassion and gospel living. That's what He wants for us. And in this journey over the next year together, while we work through 1 Timothy, Titus, and 2 Timothy, that's what we're going to see. We're going to see life in community that starts from the bottom and builds its way up so that we can believe like Jesus and live like Jesus, and we can do it all together. Let's pray. Father God, thank You indeed for these wonderful letters. Father, I thank You that You have laid out a pattern for us in Your Scriptures of how church life, life in community, in the body together should be. Father, as we take this wonderful journey together to see this, may it transform this entire community of faith called Sylvania, that we might reflect this. Father, if there are things about our congregation and the way that we're structured and set up and things that we believe and think and how we act that need to be altered by this, Father, let our hearts be soft. If there's things that need to be added in, let us have the bravery to do it. If there's things that need to be removed, let us have the courage to do that. Father, let us be transformed by Your Spirit and Your Word as we take this trip together. In Jesus' name, amen.